Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24 through chapter 9, through verse 15. Okay. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about the service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to the action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for this generous gift you have promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God's love, a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply, increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service, by which you have provided yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your affection of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing them with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers you have for their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Thank you, Abby. And amen. Thanks be to God for his word. One thing I'm thankful for this morning, and thankfulness has a lot to do with this Bible passage, but one thing I'm thankful for this morning is that one of us also celebrated 80 years of life, and I just want to take a moment to recognize our own Della. She wasn't ready for it, which makes it all the more sweet. So we appreciate you, and we appreciate your birthday that you got to celebrate yesterday, and as a church, we are thankful for you, thankful for the life you lived. And as these verses talk about generosity, I'm reminded of how many times you give away food. So, and many other things too, I'm sure. So thank you, and we wish you a happy birthday. You're welcome. You're welcome. There was a man named R.G. Letourneau. He was born in the early 1900s, and when he was 14 years old, he dropped out of school. Not that uncommon of a decision in the early 1900s. He probably wasn't really cut out for school, or didn't feel like it anyway. And he had a family who needed money at that time. So he got a job working in an iron foundry in Portland, Oregon. And after he left that job, he got other jobs and just picked up jobs from time to time, doing whatever he could to find manual labor type jobs around. And he realized as he did all these jobs that he loved machines. He just loved working with machines. He liked fixing them. He liked improving them. He liked driving them. He just liked machines. And this was in the Industrial Revolution, so lots of machines were becoming real popular. And he realized, I'm pretty good at this. And he met a wealthy man who owned land, and the man needed the land to be cleared and graded and needed to move some earth around. And he already had a tractor and he already had a scraper, but he didn't know how to do it. So he hired R.G. to do it, and R.G. did that, and R.G. said, I really like this. I like driving a tractor. I like earth moving. So he took his money and he bought a tractor and he bought a scraper and he just went around scraping, clearing, earth moving, doing all this thing. And he just found more and more jobs doing that. And one thing that he did to really help his business grow is he would charge less than all of his competitors And then if he fell behind on work or wasn't making enough money, he realized he only had two choices. One of them is he needed to find a way to do the work faster. And because he'd been spent so much time around machines, he said, I'm just going to invent something that makes the scraper work better, or makes the tractor drive faster, or makes the ground get clearer or get more level more quickly. So he's a real smart guy, and he'd come up with all these inventions, and that enabled him to get the work done sooner and better than everybody else. But if he was still behind, which sometimes happens, he'd sell his inventions because all the other earth-moving companies said, well, we'd like a faster scraper, or we'd like one that hitches to the tractor quicker, or whatever other kind of inventions he'd come up with. So he'd make money and keep himself in business. And finally, one day in about 1930s, his attorney said to him, R.G., you're better at inventing things than you are moving the earth. So why don't you quit trying to make your business float with earth moving and just start making inventions all the time and selling them? I think you could do better if you did that. He said, all right, let's try it. So he tried it, and within just a few years, he had more than $1 million in profit, $1.4 million in 1935. And this is just a couple of years after the Great Depression, so it's not exactly the best time to be in business and the best time to be trying to make lots of money. And he made $1.5 million in profits in 1935. And he was also a devout Christian, and he went to his pastor, and he was trying to figure out, how can I really live my whole life to please God when what I really am is just an inventor coming up with better equipment and better ways of clearing the earth and smoothing the dirt and these kind of things. He was having a hard time figuring that out, and he went to his pastor, and he said, can we pray about it and talk about it and do whatnot? And so he did. He prayed with his pastor, and when they were done praying, his pastor looked at him and said, God needs businessmen too, and ended up saying, don't worry too much about trying to change your career or do anything. God needs businessmen too. And from that moment on, R.G. just said, all right, God is my business partner. And for the rest of his time, he just said, God's my business partner. So I'm going to do this thing with God, and me and God, we're just going to run this business and see where it goes. And I'm not going to give away too much more. We'll come back to it. But he realized that God was a great business partner, and he just decided over time, I'm just going to be a little bit more generous. I'm going to start volunteering some more. So he started giving speeches. He knew other businesses and Christian groups would get him together, and they'd invite him to come, and they'd say, tell us your story about how you figured out about being a Christian and being in business at the same time. Tell us how you did that. And he'd encourage these people, you know, have God as your business partner. And he'd tell his story and say different things about how he lived out his life as a Christian and a businessman. And he was terrified of public speaking. It sounds like a normal thing to our ears, but in 1930s, 1940s, it wasn't super common to just drive around and have that kind of conversation as a businessman. Of course, pastors were doing it every Sunday, but the rest of the time, there wasn't too much happening. And he was terrified to speak in public. He was super happy to invent stuff or work on machines or drive a tractor. All that was fine with him. But speaking in public was terrifying to him. But he said, all right, Lord, I'll do it if you want me to. I'll do it if you want me to. And over time, more and more people heard the story, and more people said, yeah, tell us that story. Tell us that story. Come over here and tell this group that story, and drive across town and tell this group that story. And he started to just have more and more chances to tell that story and what was going on in his life. And it led to more and more generosity. And we read 2 Corinthians 8 and most of all of 9 there with what we read on before, so that we would have time to realize that God is very interested in generosity. And he has a lot to say about generosity. But it can also bring up the question, if we're honest, there's part of us that thinks this or has heard this before, but basically it comes down to just, does God just want my money? Does God just want my money? And for some of us, there's negativity or cynicism around that. We think God just wants my money. And if it comes up in church, some people feel like, well, the preacher just wants my money. Or they feel like, I'm just going to give some money to God, get him off my back for a while, and I'll feel better. And then I can just kind of move on with my life, and I feel okay. I feel pretty good about myself. I gave money, that's good. Gave a few bucks to God, that's good. Did my deed, I was pretty generous. And I know, too, that lots of people give money to worship the Lord. Lots of you are just grateful for something you have. Like Ralph shared earlier, there's just gratitude and there's just desire, recognition that God's been very good, and so you're motivated to give with that gratitude. The words written to Corinthians, these words that Paul wrote to this church, help us have the answer to these questions, to this thought, to this struggle. Does God just want my money? Is that all this is about? My first point this morning is that the heart drives the giving. If you look at verse 24, Paul says, therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. And verse 7 of chapter 9 says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving is from the heart. It starts inside of a person's heart. And what I like about this is that how much each person gives is up to them. Paul compares giving to a farmer who's got seed in his hands. And he's got the seed in his hands, and he's got the field in front of him, and she's got the field in front of her. And she can go around and she can say, I want to put some seed over here, but I don't want to put it right here. And I want to put some seed over here, and I don't want to put it over here. And then she's going to put some in the middle here. And he expands more on this, and he says, basically, as people who are given something by God, we can be generous with it, and we can decide where it goes. And the only real principle, Paul says, is that the more you sow, the more you reap. Because God's way of working is that he will make more seed produce more green beans or more flowers or whatever you plant. It's just a law of agriculture that if you put down more seed, you should end up with more produce, more of a harvest. And God says that love motivates giving. That's why God is so free with you. Put it one way is to say that principles are better than laws. Paul, being a Jew, could have looked back at what we call the Old Testament, what they called the Torah, and he could have looked back at that and said, you're required to give a certain amount of money. You have to give 10%. That was the minimum for a Jew. But really, if a Jew gave everything that God asked them to do, it was going to end up being around 22, 23% of their income. If they gave everything throughout the year, their way of giving was different than ours, but it would have added up to 22 or 23%. So Paul could have said, I have direct words from God. Here they are. This is what you're supposed to do, Corinth. But he didn't do that. He didn't even name a number or a figure or a percentage or even kind of hint at it. He said, just be generous and give from the heart whatever you feel motivated to give. And what motivated Paul and what he brings up is that our generosity is rooted in the sacrifice and the generosity of God. When Paul says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, Paul's thinking about the gospel. Paul's thinking about the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to set people free from their sin forever. And it's incredibly motivating to him. And he says, if you'll meditate on that, you'll be inspired to be more generous. You'll think about giving gifts because you'll realize what a great gift God has given you. Why would I emphasize the heart drives giving? Why would I spend so much time on that? Well, one reason is guilt. If I talk about giving, some of us can immediately say, well, I feel guilt. I should give. I should give. I feel guilty. If I don't give, I'm a bad person. If I don't give, I've done a bad thing. And so instead of being motivated as a cheerful giver, we're essentially a guilty giver. And maybe we're not even sure what we're guilty of, but we're just going to go ahead and give a lot to make sure that we don't have to feel guilty. But how do you know how much to give so that it's not so much that you're broke, but it's not so little that you're guilty? You're caught between these two struggles. Another struggle that can drive people's giving is fear. You can worry that you'll run out of money. If I'm generous, but I'm too generous, I run out of money. I end up that I can't pay my own bills because I've been so generous helping somebody else. And there's the other side of the challenge too. If I'm not generous enough, maybe I'm kind of falling back into guilt. And then I start feeling bad that I'm not more generous. But I'm afraid that I'm giving away too much and you don't know what to do. Or there's the concern. You might say, I'd give more money, but I think I'm just wasting it. If I give it to that person, how do I know they're going to spend it well? If I give it to that organization, how do I know they're really going to honor God with it? And these are reasonable questions. But Paul begins by answering them to say, it starts with the heart. My second point is that a plan guarantees giving. Paul and the Corinthians had a plan. Giving motivated by love doesn't have to be random or unplanned. And that's normal. There's a degree of communication. There's a degree of planning. The love motivates the giving, but the plan guarantees the giving. So cheerful giving, look, it's not random. And it's not stiff and unemotional. It brings the two together when there's a plan and when there's a motive. You look at verses 2 through 5 of chapter 9, Paul explains the plan for the Corinthians. He says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, would be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." I want you to note the accountability in Paul's passage. The Corinthians promised to give. Paul wrote about it, and a few other fellows went down to collect it. There's accountability in that process. The Corinthians are told, give what you promised you'd give, and we'll come down and collect it. It's not a situation where Paul says, let me use lots of guilt to give him lots of money, and then write him a letter about it, which will be published in the Bible, and people will read it for thousands of years, and I'll hold that over their head. And then I'll go down there myself and collect the money and keep it in a bag, which is tucked in my coat, and then I'll go deliver the money myself. No, he says, I'm writing the letter, I'm telling everybody about it, but I'm sending somebody else to collect it, and you voluntarily did it. So there's all this accountability in the process. And it brings up something important for us to understand as a church that I don't want to be clear about. There's only two things I know about when it comes to the giving at this church. The first is, back here behind me in this room or back there, there's a light switch. And when I turn it on, the lights come on. And I realize we're giving so that we can gather to worship God. And the other thing is I look in the bulletin just like you do and I can see a number. And it's a number that represents all of us, not a number that represents one of us. And that's all I know. And that's all I want to know. And while we're on the subject of knowing, I can't help but think about a question that Jesus would raise in our minds. We talk about giving and we talk about generosity and Paul's kind of being open about it. But I'm reminded, didn't Jesus say to give in such a way that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing? Because Paul is saying to be open about it. And he's saying this church motivated this church and they're giving and they're telling each other about giving and everybody's being real open about their giving and about their generosity. But what about Jesus saying, you know, let's just be secret about it. Let's be humble about it. What was Jesus getting at there? What's Paul getting at here? Well, the difference between the people Jesus was speaking to and the people that Paul's speaking to is Paul is saying, show them your love. And Jesus was saying, don't let your right hand know what your left hand was doing, because the group of people he was talking to just wanted to show the world their righteousness. They wanted to get lots of praise for themselves. Look how much money I'm giving. Look how much money I'm giving. And they would have never been so blatant about it. But they walked through the city, and they had nicer clothes than everybody else, and they liked to give their money in a real public way in the synagogue in Jerusalem. They wanted to get noticed. So Jesus says, you need to give so that your right hand doesn't even know what your left hand's doing. And Paul's saying the opposite. He's saying, show them your love. Show them how much you love them. Show the world how much love you have for one another. Because Corinth is a long way from Jerusalem, but here's these people who don't know each other at all, but they're loving each other because the people in Jerusalem are financially hard put at the moment, and the people in Corinth have got money, so they take up an offering and say, we're going to send that to Jerusalem. We're going to help out the Christians we know or don't even know in Jerusalem. It sends a message to the whole world. There's another major error people talk about when we talk about generosity and giving money in church. Maybe you've heard of it. I use the word prosperity theology. Have you heard that word before? Maybe some have. There's probably other words for it. Prosperity theology is the word I'm using to describe a group of people who would teach that God will make you rich if you're generous. So if you go around giving lots of money, usually to the same person who's telling you this idea, they say God will make you rich. So be really, really generous, and it's like seeds in the ground, and God's going to give you lots and lots of money back. This is so contrary to Scripture, I'm amazed that anybody even believes it. One example is the prosperity theology pastor, his name is Jesse DePlantis. You can read this in any news website you want to go to. Earlier this year, he was praying to Jesus, and he told CNN, was the website I happened to see it on, but he told CNN that he was praying to Jesus And Jesus said, I want you to have a new jet. A new jet, mind you. This jet costs $54 million. Jesse Duplantis doesn't have $54 million. But he has lots of people that he told that Jesus wanted him to have this jet. And when CNN questioned him about it, his answer was, well, it's not my jet. The jet belongs to the ministry. Well, the ministry is called Jesse Duplantis Ministry. What surprised me even more is that Jesse Duplantis already owns three other private jets. Jesus didn't comment on those, at least not in the story. This shocks me because Paul, when he's traveling around right here, writing this letter, when he's traveling around serving God, you know how Paul got around? He walked on his own two feet. Or he got on a boat like everybody else and paid a fare to take that boat from this city across some sea to this other city, and then he'd preach the gospel there. And when he was done, he'd either walk on the road or he'd take a boat to get somewhere else. And look at what he says in verse 11. Paul says, now God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And he goes on in verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. So in other words, Paul's saying, you're going to be enriched, but it's so that you can be generous. Liberality, you can be generous. You can give even more away. You can give freely. And he says all this is producing thanksgiving to God. There's people saying, thank you, God, for the provision. Thank you, God. And when I read the CNN story, the only thing I didn't see was Jesse Duplantis saying how thankful to God he was for even owning three jets, much less getting a fourth. Never once in the story did he say anything about thankfulness. He's not thankful to the people who gave it. He's not thankful to Jesus. He's not thankful for having three jets. He's not thankful for any of that. I'm amazed by that. And the story mentioned Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland's another person in this group of teachers with Jesse Duplantis. And Kenneth Copeland said this, commercial air travel, being on a plane like I think all of us would be on, commercial air travel is being in a long tube with a bunch of demons. That's what he called it. Copeland said that a previous generation pastor named Oral Roberts would have flown commercial like you and I would. But Copeland said the people on the planes agitated his spirit because they kept asking him to pray for them. Kenneth Copeland went on to say, and I just think this was the last quote in the story. Kenneth Copeland said, you can't manage that today. How different they are from Jesus. Listen to the scriptures about Jesus. Luke 4:42 says the crowds were searching for him. Luke 5:1 says the crowd was pressing around him. Luke 5:15 says large crowds were gathering to hear him. And in Luke 5:16, does Jesus say that he's stuck in a long tube with a group of demons? No, it says Jesus would slip away to the wilderness and pray. In other words, he knew he needed time away, and it was sometimes needed some time to be alone with the Father, so he'd go find a wilderness place by walking there on foot, and he would spend time in prayer there. He did not buy a jet. He did not look at all of these crowds and say, this is good, but I'm going to need millions from you for this thing you've never heard of, which doesn't even exist yet, but it's called a jet, and I need one of those, so I need y'all to start giving up. The reason I'm bringing all this up is that America's full of people who would say generosity will make you rich, and then they'd turn around and they'd ask you for your money. But if you consider what the Bible says, you'd realize that Jesus, in the last week of his life, had to borrow a donkey just to ride it into Jerusalem. Now, if he had to borrow a donkey, he must not have owned one, right? I mean, if he had owned a donkey, he probably would have just said, we can eliminate that detail to my travel plans. I've got my own donkey. I'll just ride it into Jerusalem. But he had to borrow a donkey just to ride it into Jerusalem. If the Lord, who owns the entire planet, chose to borrow a donkey, why would I give to someone who insists on a private jet? They misunderstand generosity. So I say to you again, does God just want your money? The answer is no way. No way. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. And love is the opposite of using somebody. God does not want to use you. He loves a cheerful giver. And generosity is a character trait, not a guaranteed way to get rich. And with people that are committed to generosity, God often enables them to be even more generous. because he understands this heart of the person. So they'll lead to more generosity. And we see this in Jesus. These earlier passages from Luke show that Jesus ran himself ragged trying to serve people. Crowds were pressing around him all the time. And his only response would be to find a quiet place to pray. There were crowds and crowds and crowds. And he didn't say the people were demons. And he didn't say, I need a fourth jet. He said, I need to pray. And what else did Jesus do? Well, a few chapters later, he gets his disciples together and he gives them power and authority. This is Luke 9. He gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have even an extra shirt, a tunic. And they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And in verse 10, the Bible says, on their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, here they come. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. And he cured those who had need of healing. So Jesus isn't just doing something where he engages the crowd, but he sends his followers out and he says, you can go and continue my work and do what I've been doing. And when you go, take nothing. And this was a really popular, significant time in Jesus' ministry, so his disciples would have been recognized. They would have been known. And so for Jesus to say, take nothing, and be prepared to get overwhelmed by crowds who are excited about what I can do in their life, and I'm going to do it through you when you go out in my name, means that they're going to have their hands full. And yet Jesus said, take nothing. Because he knew that generosity is not about you. It's about other people's needs, and it's about glorifying the Lord. Today's Bible verse is very important because it shows that Christ redefined giving. It's about the heart, not about a required amount. Now, if you're unsure about how much to give, most people agree that 10% is a good starting point. That is what the Old Testament taught, although Jews would have, in the end, probably given 22 or 23% if they gave fully. But most people today would say 10% is a good starting point. But God doesn't require a number from people as a law. He says, give from your heart as you think about how great God is. And give from the heart as you see the needs that other people have. There's an example for you to follow from our Corinthian brothers and sisters. They practiced generosity. And I ask you, how can you practice generosity from the heart this week? Does God just want your money? No way. He loves a cheerful giver. My third point today is that God's grace supplies your giving. God's grace supplies your giving. If you read verses 8 through 11, you'll see this. Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. The main point here is verse 8. God's grace can abound toward you, which means you will always have enough of everything. It's not saying you'll be rich, but the way God works is he's so eager for you to do good works, he's so eager for you to be generous, that he says you're going to have enough of everything so that you can abound in every good work. So in other words, God's interested in doing more than just meeting your minimum needs. He's saying, I'll take care of your needs because what I really want you to be in is a position where you can be more generous than you ever thought possible. He says you'll abound in every good work. These good works will be abounding and overflowing. They'll be vast and bubbling up. What increases, Scripture says, is not people's bank accounts. What increases is their righteousness. The God who meets people's basic needs, not their private jets, will continue to do that. And he'll increase their righteousness. So when you're generous with what God has given you, he's working so that you're growing in your righteousness. Verse 8 says the abundance is for every good deed. Verse 11 says that you've been given what you've been given to produce thanksgiving in other people. So there's this sense where it's very different than what people sometimes say. The generosity is not meant to impoverish you, make you poor, and generosity is not meant to make you rich either. Financial Peace University is a class, some of you might have heard of it, it's about managing your finances from the perspective of biblical teaching and what God's will is for your finances. And we had that class here, it's a 9-week class, and we had it here back in the spring. And it was such a blessing just to this community because we had at least 6 people, I think, drive by. They saw it on our sign down here at the road, and they just saw it and they said, I need some financial peace in my life. I'd like to know what God says about money, and started coming to the class here for 9 weeks, came all the time. And Tim Hedrick was the facilitator of the class, and he'd meet with them, and they'd watch a video each week that was teaching them how to manage their finances and be able to honor the Lord with their money. And I had the privilege of coming 1 week, I think it was week 4, and I was getting to know people in the class a little bit and everything, and then it was time to watch the video, so we started watching the video. The speaker was somebody I'd never heard of, and at the beginning, he was talking all about how everybody can become millionaires. Everybody can become millionaires. And to be honest, my radar kind of went up, and I was like, this isn't the same class I took, because I've taken the class before, and I support it. Just to be clear, I do support it, and I did pay attention before the class came. And I was like, I support this, but I was caught off guard. I was like, I was talking about everybody to become millionaires, and when you become a millionaire, and all this stuff about becoming a millionaire. And I was like, it's a little different. And at the end, Dave Ramsey gets on, and I'm still thinking, Jesus had to borrow a donkey. That's I was telling about that place probably, but Dave Ramsey gets on there, and he says, listen, everybody, the highest goal, the main reason that Financial Peace University exists is so that you can be insanely generous, so that you can give away as much as you can possibly give. And I thought, well, now that sounds like a cheerful giver to me. Because if the scriptures say God loves a cheerful giver, and Dave Ramsey in his own passionate way is saying, I want you to be insanely generous. If you ever listen to his radio show, he's full of lots of passion. And he's telling people, making money is not the goal. Being insanely generous is the goal. And it really struck me, that's a cheerful giver. That's somebody who just overflows with a desire to give. And they know that their generosity can meet others' needs, and it can glorify God, and it doesn't have to bankrupt anybody. And further, it became clear it's not about the quantity of your giving, but about the character of your giving. That it's motivated by God's grace. It's provided by God's supply. There's this amazing love, and it drives you to give, and it drives you to create a plan, and it drives you to just say, the Lord is so gracious and so good. Makes it obvious that God doesn't just want your money. He loves the cheerful giver. Finally, my last point, I just want to say that your giving glorifies God. It proclaims to the world that what you believe about Jesus, what you've accepted in the gospel, has changed your life. Let's read verses 12 to 15 together. So the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your confession to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. If you look at how Paul is speaking in these last few words, my Bible has an exclamation mark to end it all. And what I see happening is the more Paul talks about generosity, by the time he gets to this chapter, he has worked himself up until he is so passionate about giving. Just this thought of generosity has got him so passionate about giving. And he just sees the Corinthians in actions, and he sees the church in Achaia giving money, and he thinks about how encouraged the people in Jerusalem are and how thankful people are. And by the end of it, all he can do is say, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. He's struck. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. And he can't help himself but to rejoice. He rejoices about the thanksgiving. He rejoices about what Jesus has done. He rejoices about the gift of God. He's just rejoicing so much. And he's just ready to give glory to God, ready to say that all this glory belongs to God. And he's just so excited that he's just bubbling over with praise for the Lord. Because he knows that God doesn't just want his money or their money or anybody else's money. What God loves is a cheerful giver. If you remember the man I started talking about at the beginning, R.G. Letourneau, I said he was a high school dropout who managed to make $1.5 million in profits just a few years after the Great Depression. And in 1935, making lots of money, his wife Evelyn looked at him, and Evelyn said, "I got an idea, R.G." She must have talked to his attorney and knew that he liked ideas. So she says to him, "I got this idea, R.G. Why don't we change the way tithing works?" And they were a family, and R.G. had been raised, and they'd been raised to say we should give 10%. That was their conviction. So they gave 10% of their income to the Lord. And in 1935, his wife Evelyn looked at him and she said, "Let's give 90% to the Lord and let's live off 10%. They made a choice to be radically generous, to give away 90% to the Lord and to keep 10% for themselves. And not long after that, Letourneau, who was facing his fear and going around and speaking more and more, would tell people this saying, which kind of became famous in his day. This is what he'd say. He'd say, "I shovel out the money, and God shovels it back to me. And God always has a bigger shovel." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to worship you. We thank you and we praise you and we give you glory and honor and power. It's always a serious thing to read your word and think about how it applies to our life. But your grace is such an encouragement to us, and what our brother in Christ said and what his wife decided to do, what he and his wife decided to do to give 90% away and keep 10% blows our mind, because at the time he was doing this and at the season in his life that he was in, he ended up saying that he shovels it out and you shovel it back and he finds that you always have a bigger shovel. And it's just such a powerful picture of your grace and your love and your goodness. And we thank you that when it comes to the topic of money, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to feel guilt. We don't have to feel pressure. We don't have to do any of those things. What we have to do is receive your teaching that you love a cheerful giver, and that you were generous toward us by giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, and you're generous toward us, like Ralph said earlier, by just overflowing our lives with blessings. And in the process, you don't even place some kind of law on us. You actually say, "I love cheerful givers. I love generosity." And you invite us to be generous back. And you love us and you care for us and you watch over us like a good father would. And we thank you and we praise you for that. I pray for each one of us that we would discover and we would be led by you in the path of becoming a cheerful giver. And it may mean that we need a change in our heart, or we need a change in our plan, or we need a change to where we give you more glory, or we trust your grace more. I don't know, Lord, but I pray for each one of us that we would have a sense for how we can become cheerful givers and see a clear step we can take this week. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's all stand now and sing our closing hymn, number 375, "Jesus Calls Us."